The reading can be found on page 978, and it's Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the piece of paper you're handed on the way in, you'll see an outline of where we're going in our time together. Do feel entirely relaxed about continuing to eat lunch and scribble down questions as I speak. And then as the coffee is served, the questions will be collected up and we'll have a look at them together. I think it was J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, who once said, if I want to know about the God that you believe in, I wonder how you'd finish that sentence. If I want to know about the God that you believe in, then I'd what? I'd read your holy book. I'd watch what you do on your special day. I'd watch what you eat, how you spend your time. He continued like this, if I want to know about the God you believe in, then I'll just listen to your prayers. It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? What my God is like, what the God that deep down I believe in is really like, can be revealed by the way that I pray. I guess it's why, in part, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And I take it that prayer should be a topic of huge interest to all of us. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who described prayer as the real calling of all Christians. But you don't need to meet many Christians to realise that prayer is something with which many of us struggle. So who better to learn from than Jesus, the master of prayer? As God, Jesus knows the sort of prayers he longs to answer. As the Son of God, Jesus knows how to approach his Father in heaven. But as the Son of Man, well, Jesus knows all the constraints that you and I are under when we pray. But please don't think this is a series just for Christians. As William said, I'm hoping that it's going to be a series where many of our friends and colleagues will want to come regularly. Because as we listen to Jesus teach us about prayer, we're going to discover an awful lot about our God. So our subject for the next 3 weeks is prayer. Our teacher is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our text, if you like, is the Lord's Prayer. Probably the most famous set of words in the English language. Certainly no other set of words have been spoken by more people in the English language. But Jesus is going to take these very familiar words and he's going to use them to revise radically the way that you and I think about prayer. So where does Jesus start? Well, notice he starts in clearing the ground. Jesus tells us what to avoid. He tells us first how not to pray. First, Jesus says, we're not to pray ostentatiously like the hypocrite. Have a look at verse 5, would you? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. The word hypocrite stems from the theatre. Hippocrates was an actor in the Greco-Roman world, someone who wore a mask to hide their real identity, someone who was used to playing a part. And so Jesus takes that idea and he uses it to refer to anyone who treats the world as his stage. This most famous of Jesus' prayers comes right in the middle of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The cliffhanger was there at the end of chapter 5, where Jesus says, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect, Jesus says. But if you're anything like me, you read that verse and instinctively you say, but what if I'm not? And Jesus' answer seems to be, don't pretend. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Don't pretend, says Jesus. Don't pretend when it comes to your giving. Don't pretend when it comes to your fasting. And don't pretend either when it comes to your praying. You see, if you and I had seen the hypocrite at prayer, well, we'd have been very impressed. Outwardly, they were very spiritual. Jesus tells us, verse 5, they love to pray. But he doesn't knock their passion for praying, nor does he criticize their posture. He tells us they love to stand and pray. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know so did Hannah when she stood and prayed in the temple for a child. So did Jehoshaphat when he prayed, stood and prayed in front of God's people. Well, perhaps it was where they stood, verse 5, in the synagogues and at the street corners. Perhaps that was the problem. That doesn't seem to be the issue in and of itself either. It was Jesus himself, wasn't it, who called the temple a house of prayer. It's Jesus himself who we see when he raises Lazarus from the dead, praying in public. It doesn't seem to be the passion, the posture, the position of their prayers that's the problem at all. The problem wasn't what they did. No, the problem was why they did it. Verse 5, they prayed not to have fellowship with God, but they prayed to be seen and applauded by others. It was a problem of motivation at its heart. The hypocrite doesn't want to be holy. He just wants people to think he's holy. I don't know what your school motto was. They're funny things, aren't they? Most of the time we can't understand what they mean. And when we do, we kind of scratch our heads and think, still not sure what it means. Famously, I guess, the next general election will be a contest between, on the one hand, usque conibor, I will try my utmost, and in the blue corner, floreat atona, may Eton flourish. I wonder what your school motto was. Mine was esse quam videri, to be rather than to seem. It's not bad, is it, to be rather than to seem? And Jesus is telling us the hypocrite would hate it. The hypocrite's much more concerned with having a reputation for righteousness than with being righteous. Suddenly, all the details make sense. It makes sense why they pray on street corners. If you want to be seen by others, where better to go than to stand on the main crossroads? If the hypocrite jumped on a plane and came to London, Max Clifford or one of you PR guys would probably tell him, try the main intersections. Try Bishopsgate and London Wall. You can do better, I'm sure. Try Old Street Roundabout. It's got a pretty good, prominent view. What about Oxford Circus? Better than all. No, they want to be seen by others because people's approval matters more than God's approval. But Jesus is saying, God isn't fooled. If you like, God unmasks the hypocrite. I think what's shocking is the hypocrite still gets a reward. It's just the reward he gets is all that he wants, verse 5, the applause of others. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if you want human approval, then God may let you have it. That momentary feeling of feeling smug and superior than others. But it's all you'll get. Do you notice the perfect tense? And they have received their reward. By the time this hypocrite gets to his amen, he's had all the reward he's ever going to get for his prayers. The contrast, I take it, is verse 6. The person who prays in secret. The person who goes to the secret place, because that's where God's waiting to be met. You see, God isn't far away. God isn't inaccessible. He is there in the secret place. So for me to go to the secret place is to meet with God. Jesus underlines that, I take it, by stressing all the personal terms. Go into your room, I presume shut your door, and speak to your Father. I guess we've got to ask the question today, are we hypocrites? We've got to ask it after what Jesus just said. We can either have people's approval, or we can have God's approval. But Jesus is telling us we cannot have both. How can we tell if we're hypocrites? One easy way to tell would be to compare the amount of time we pray in private with the amount of time we pray in public. Something is wrong, isn't it, if the only time I get to pray is in church on a Sunday, or in my small group, or when I'm giving thanks before meals with the family. I take it here in the city, all those public prayer meetings that we have each week and each month, don't mishear me, they're great. I wish that many people would come and join us at them. But they ought to be the tip of the iceberg. Those prayer meetings, weekly and monthly, ought to be supported by a huge amount of private, personal prayer. Sadly, if you're anything like me, I guess from time to time our prayer lives feel much more like the Titanic. Proud and impressive above the surface, but in danger of sinking into a sea of spiritual neglect. Where could you pray? You thought about that? Where could you pray? A room at home over your toast and tea in the morning? In your car on the way to the station? Don't shut your eyes. Perhaps behind your newspaper on the tube or the bus. That could be your secret place. Getting into the office 10 minutes early, shutting the door, taking the phone off the hook, switching off the BlackBerry, and going to your Father who longs to listen. Andrew Murray, the writer, not the tennis player, puts it like this. He says, Christians often complain that private prayer is not what it should be. They feel weak and sinful. The heart is cold and dark. It's as if they have so little to pray, and in that so little faith and joy. They're discouraged and kept away from prayer by the thought that they cannot come to the Father as they ought or as they wish. He goes on to say this, child of God, listen to your teacher. He tells you that when you go to private prayer, your first thought must be, the Father is in secret. The Father waits me there. Just when your heart is cold and prayerless, get you into the presence of your loving Father. How not to pray? Ostentatiously like the hypocrite. But hypocrisy is not the only danger, says Jesus. He goes on to warn us not to pray manipulatively like the pagans. Glance down to verse 7, would you? Jesus says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This verse is a bit difficult because there's a word that's only ever used here in the New Testament. It's the word that this version translates as heap up empty phrases. Another version translates it as don't keep babbling like the pagans. You might be familiar with the old King James version that says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. But what's going on here? What's the problem? I don't think it can be different languages that's the problem. One of the great joys of Christianity is that Jesus came into the world to save people from every tribe and people and race and nation. Doesn't seem to be long prayers that are the issue. If you flip through the Bible, you'll come across lots of very long prayers. Psalm 119 is a particularly long prayer. We're told that Ezra prays for a whole day on one occasion. I don't think either it can just be repetition that's the problem. Remember back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is there on his knees and he's repeating his request to God. Now, Jesus must be thinking here, I think, of when we're mindlessly repeating empty phrases that have got no meaning. My kids have just been learning about ancient civilizations in their history lessons. I've discovered that the Greeks and the Romans used to recite incantations to try and keep the gods happy. They'd often start in what sounded like a laughable way by reciting long lists of deities in the vain hope that one of them was listening, that one of them was awake. In my mind, it drew up that picture of the kind of the deliveryman or the door-to-door salesman getting to the apartment block and pressing all the buzzers of all the apartments in the hope that somebody would take pity and open the front door and let him in. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. And there are lots of modern-day parallels, I guess. The child who's taught the Latin prayer but is unable to translate it. The student encouraged by friends or whatever to dabble with a few Buddhist chants or Hindu chants that are utterly unintelligible. The clergyman urged on a retreat to experiment with rosary beads or prayer wheels. And I guess we're not immune from that. Think of the last time you said familiar liturgy in your church and your mind just switched off. Or you sang a really familiar song or hymn, and you saw your tongue moving, but realized your brain had switched off. I think the big shock is that of all the things we say, it is the Lord's Prayer which is most at risk of being said with the tongue when not thought about with the brain. Isn't that ironic? Here's a prayer that Jesus gave to you and me so that when we prayed it, we'd pray sincerely, not mindlessly, not manipulatively. And it's a prayer that thousands of people every Sunday up and down the land say without praying, say without thinking about. Jesus says, verse 8, do not be like them. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. But Jesus says, it's mad. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, stop, will you? Relax for a moment. Enough of all the words. You don't need to twist his arm. What kind of God do you think would be impressed by loads of words? What kind of God do you think would be impressed by having the best Latin or the most eloquent phrases? It takes us back to where we started, doesn't it? Those words of J.C. Ryle. If I want to know about the God you believe in, then I'll just listen to your prayers. Think about it for a moment. What kind of God would be hoodwinked by the hypocrites showing off, by a public parade of prayers? Or what kind of God needs to be cajoled, woken up, brought into action by the pagan's manipulative prayer? I guess the problem is that sometimes we're tempted to see our relationship with God as a bit like being lodgers when God is the landlord. We can have a good relationship so long as we pay the rent, so long as we keep the place tidy, but it's a mechanical thing, isn't it? It's a business thing. And I suppose when it's exposed most of all is when our prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be answered. You see, if we've got that kind of attitude, then, well, I can get angry, can't I? I think I've been paying the rent. You've got to deliver the goods. Or I get anxious and I think, well, I've forgotten to pay the rent. And so I repeat the request over and over again. Or I feel guilty. I must be a terrible person. That's why you're not answering the prayer. You see, to think like that is to act like a lodger who's in a business relationship with God. And Jesus comes along and he blows it out of the water by saying the great mistake is to approach God in a business way at all. It is the wrong way to deal with God. We're to approach him in a family way. And that takes us to our second main point, how to pray. And Jesus says, verse 8, we're to pray dependently like a child. Have a look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. So here's the hypocrite, praying away so that other people will hear him. Here's the pagan, praying not knowing whether anyone's going to hear him. And along comes the Christian, praying confidently that his Father longs to hear him. The religious hypocrite comes along. He treats God like a landlord that he's out to hoodwink. The irreligious pagan comes along. He sees God a bit like a boss that he's out to manipulate. But the Christian comes along and sees God like a father. It's a totally different picture, isn't it? He isn't angry. He isn't anxious. He's assured of his Father's love for him. I think it's the most amazing part of this prayer. The most familiar part to many of us, how we start it. Our Father. You may have heard people say that in Aramaic the words are Abba Father. I take it it's less twee and more grown up than calling God Daddy. And yet it's much more familiar than calling God Father. The best modern equivalent that I've found is it's like calling God Dad. Imagine that for a moment, would you? Addressing the Creator, the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, as Dad. You see, at the end of the day, it's not techniques that we need to help us to pray. It's good theology. It's knowing who we're praying to. Oh, it's a phrase we take for granted, but we mustn't take it for granted. It was a massive thing. In Judaism, God was addressed with all these overlapping terms. Nothing as intimate as Father. In Islam, there are 99 names for God. Nothing as personal, nothing as intimate as calling God Dad. So the picture of the landlord and the lodger isn't quite right. A better picture would be that of an orphan. So many people pray like orphans. But we're not sure whether God loves us, and so we beg for everything that we want from him. And people pray when they're desperate, facing redundancy or facing surgery perhaps. God, please help me out of this situation. Just do it this once, and I'll be a better person from now on. And I take it we pray like orphans because we've never experienced the love of God the Father. Jesus is crystal clear. The only way to experience that love is to respond to the love of God the Son. You see, Christians are people who know they don't deserve God to treat them like their child. He or she knows that naturally we're not God's children. The Bible says we're children of wrath, we're children of the devil. But the Christian also knows that Jesus has come along and he's lived the life that we should have lived. And he's died the death that we should have died. And so because of what Jesus has done, the Christian has the extraordinary privilege of calling God Father. You'll see on the sheet that I've had those verses from John chapter 1 verse 12 printed out. Jesus says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's Jesus who has every right to call God his Father. And the extraordinary good news of Christianity is that as he dies on the cross, he grants to people like you and me the same right, the same liberty, to call God our Father. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it, for those who will turn and trust in Jesus. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to us today? He's saying, understand who God is. Do you get it? He's your Father. He loves you. He longs for you to talk to him. So talk to him. And I take it that Jesus starts the prayer there because it goes right to the heart of what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is being an adopted child of God. Jesus thinks that one word, Father, is enough to help us to pray and to help us to start to pray properly. It's where we're going to spend all of next week as we think about the who of prayer and we look at those first few requests of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, to learn how to pray, you need to learn who God is. Because Jesus died on the cross, God is our Father in heaven, who you and I can call Dad. Remember, he is our Father in heaven. We can't domesticate him. He's not old Father Time, old Father Christmas, or old Father Ted. No, we can't domesticate him. He is unspeakably powerful and unimaginably holy. But he is our Father in heaven. He is the perfect Father who loves his children. None of us here today, I guess, would claim to be the perfect Father. We all lose our temper at times with our children. We all forget them or neglect them on occasion. But God is the perfect Father. He's never late home. He's never distracted. He's never forgetful. He's never grumpy. He's always patient, always understanding, always wise, always strong, always gentle. And Christianity tells us that this God has taken you and me from, well, from the gutters, if you like, the gutters of our rebellion against him, soon to die, soon to face his eternal wrath. And he's taken hold of us and he's seated us, he's taken us to his home and he's seated us at his family table. If I want to know about the God you believe in, then I'll just listen to your prayers. You see, my guess is that when we begin to grasp how much God loves us, how much God has done for us, friends, it will be the most natural thing in the world for us to long to speak to him regularly, confidently, intimately, and expectantly. We're going to have coffee and questions in a moment. But before we do that, I think it would be good just to have a moment's quiet so that you can do that. So that privately you can speak to your Father who longs to listen. Maybe you're doing it for the very first time. He longs to listen. Then coffee will be served and we'll take questions. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've had lots of helpful questions that it would be good to work through. Some of the questions, if it's okay with you, I'll hold over to next week and address in the talk because they're more addressed in terms of what we're praying. Question one, why is it significant? Can you say more about why it's significant to call God our Father? Yes, I'd love to do that. I think we need to realise how radical a thing it was for Jesus to say in his day. When the Jewish people prayed, they prayed usually using superlatives for God's various attributes. So they'd pray and praise God for his sovereignty, for his lordship, for his power, his glory, his grace, and so on. Rarely, although it does happen on occasion, God is referred to in the Old Testament as Father. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 103 are two examples. Never as my Father, never as our Father. Never does a prophet in the Old Testament encourage the people of God to call him our Father. When Jesus comes along and starts to say God is his Father, the Jewish religious leaders of the day get very upset about it. If you know the Gospels, you'll know that. In John 5 is a good example. So the fact that Jesus comes along and says, not only am I allowed to call God my Father, because I'm the Son of God and have every right to do that, both in the eternal sense, the second person of the Trinity, but also in the sense of being God's King, a kind of Psalm 2 picture. When Jesus comes along and says, not only is he allowed to call God his Father, but we too are allowed to call God our Father. It is a momentous thing. It is a massive thing. I think I mentioned a couple of reasons why even today it's seen as radical. You know, you think of other religions in the world like Islam, and 99 names for God, nothing as intimate as calling God Father. Think of all those Hindu different deities, people calling out to the different ones, trying to do deals with them all over the place to try and appease and get their way, twisting their arms. And we have the right, if we're trusting in Jesus, to go up to God and say, Father. It's a massive thing, isn't it? And I take it it's significant not just for the fact that we can say it, but for the results of it. It means it can be very simple. Does it massively simplify our prayer lives? It was Charlie, my son's birthday, a few weeks ago. And for the fortnight before, he'd kept asking saying to his sister, I really want a cricket set. He talked about the bat that he wanted. He talked about the gloves that he wanted. He talked about the pads that he wanted. And we kind of hear this and we're chuckling to ourselves as he sort of said this. She was very patient with him. A week was her maximum, though. And after the week, she said, stop it. Just ask Dad. And he did. And little did he know that I'd already bought it, and it was sitting upstairs, wrapped up under the bed. And if we human fathers, on occasion, okay, it's only on occasion, that we get it right and we know what our children want, then there's a wonderful verse over the page in Matthew 7, verse 11, where it says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He is a good father who longs for us to speak to him and longs to give us good things. Are the hypocrites' prayers always negated as they have received their reward? I take it they are negated because nothing else happens to them. You and I might think they look impressive, but that's it. That's all they ever get. It's not a depth of relationship that I think I'd be wanting. Does not praying like a pagan mean that I should only pray for things once, i.e. for my family to become Christians? Great question. Thank you for asking it. Jesus elsewhere encourages us to be persistent in prayer, to be like the widow who persists in praying for things. I think what this is warning us against is thinking, it is in my repeated requests of God that I will manage to twist his arm. It is in thinking every morning I'm going to pray for my sister to become a Christian. Every morning I'm going to pray for my parents. And somehow he'll just get sick of the volume of my prayers and he'll give in. Can't see what kind of picture of God that's painting? A God who needs to be woken up, who's too busy, who's preoccupied, who's slumbering somewhere. And the God of the New Testament is always awake, always listening, always eager to do good things, so we can persist in prayer. And I think many of us would say it's a matter of discernment when we stop praying for people, when we stop praying for situations. Could the person who's asked me about vain repetitions and contemporary relevance for that come and see me afterwards? I'd love to talk to you about it, that question. If God already knows what we need, why do we ask? Is it just to commune with God? A similar question on that question. It's a massive topic. One of the reasons, if God knows everything, why we're encouraged to ask is he tells us to. He tells us to pray. One of the obvious reasons is he wants us to show our dependence on him. He wants us to realize we can't do it, and we need him to do it. One of the other reasons we're told is that it's an extraordinary privilege that he gives us. As he's seeking to accomplish his things in the world, he will graciously do it through our prayers. It's an amazing thing. He's the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth. He could do it like that. And he says, you know what? You pray, and I'll accomplish it through your prayers. I'll accomplish it through your service, through your giving, through your labor. He involves us in it. It's all been his idea. He's done all the work that needs to be done. And he says to you and me, let's do it together. It's an extraordinary picture of a loving father who longs to be in partnership with us. Why don't I pray and look forward to seeing you next week. Our gracious God, we do give you great thanks that we can approach you as our Father. We confess the times when we pray for other people's approval and when we pray seeking to twist your arm. Please forgive us for that. And please help us to remember who you are and so long to speak to you privately, confidently, for Jesus' sake. Amen.